Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Jeremiah this morning as we begin Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32. Seems like a while ago we began in this passage together. Let me just set the context for you. In fact, if you're there at Jeremiah 32, let's begin right at the opening verses. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. Stop there just a minute. As the chapter opens, where was Jeremiah? Doing time. He's doing time. Why was he doing time? Was he guilty of fencing stolen goods? Was he spouse abuse? Something going on here? No, Jeremiah was a faithful man of God. And he was in prison because he was one of the Lord's doing what God told him to do. In fact, the passage goes on to explain that to us. For Zedekiah, verse 3, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." Stop a minute and think about the huge ramifications of the message the Lord had put in Jeremiah's mouth at this time. It would be on a par of this nation being under attack, and we're dangling by a thread. It is really nip and tuck. And the Lord raises up a prophet who says, "It's all over but the shouting folk. The fat lady's already starting to sing." I've had it with you people. You have disobeyed me, and I've told you and told you and told you to repent and turn back, and you haven't done it. And now I have brought these people here purposely. I've raised them up, and I have brought them here to defeat you and to take you away into captivity for 70 years. And nobody's going to get away. You try all you will. In fact, this is part of the Lord's message to him. The message was, the best thing you can do is surrender. You'll spare more lives. You'll spare more destruction if you just surrender to them now. Can you imagine saying that to any nation? He was a real popular guy in his day, by the way. Now, they had his poster on everybody's wall in college, and he's a real rock star. So, this is the context. And Jeremiah goes on to say, verse 6, that the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, will come to you saying, 'Buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it.'" And after the Lord spoke this to Jeremiah, sure enough, here comes his cousin, and says, "My uncle says he wants you to buy this field." Now, this is all part of the Old Testament Israeli right of redemption. You kept land within the family. And so if one family member's land came up for sale, they kept it as close as they could in the family. And even after the end of 50 years, if somebody outside the family had bought it, it reverted back to the original owner. It's a very important thing. But what's the significance of being told to buy a field now? You're going into captivity for 70 years. I I mean, I'm not real smart with figures, folk, but even I can figure this out. This doesn't make sense. So Jeremiah obeyed the Lord. He was a faithful man of God. And he says in verse 16, "Now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord and said," now listen to this prayer. We were talking about prayer in our first hour here, and there are wonderful prayers in the Bible. Listen to how the prophet prayed. "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God whose name is the Lord, Yahweh of hosts. You're great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel and among other men. And you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders." And by the way, not some of the fabricated nonsense that some people throw up as being miracles today. Do you remember the 10 miracles that he performed when he brought them out of the land of Egypt? When they left, Egypt was in rubble. It was destroyed. Not because a bunch of slaves had secretly done something, because there is a God of creation who said, "These are my people, let them go so that they may worship me." When Pharaoh said, "No, I'm not going to do it," he said, "Okay, let me see if I can encourage you a little bit." And by the way, I'm told that most of the plagues that he sent were plagues that included the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. So, for example, when the river turned to blood, the river Nile was one of their gods. They worshipped the river Nile. You know, they had a frog god. One man humorously but appropriately said, "It's as if the Lord said, do you like frogs? I'll give you frogs." They had frogs out the wazoos. It was everywhere. Right? Where was I? Verse 21, "You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You've given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They've done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them." Now, this is a prayer. You're with me on this. This is Jeremiah's praying. After he's in prison for doing what God told him to do, the Lord has just told him, purchase this piece of property, even though everybody's going into captivity for 70 years. So as he prays, he doesn't just launch in like I would do, like you might do, "Lord, why?" But he prefaces it with all this, which is true truth, isn't it? And it's wonderful truth just to ponder the greatness of this God that he's just spoken to us. Verse 24, he continues, "Look, the siege mounds." I don't know where Jeremiah was, where his holding cell was. Did he have a window? Was he kneeling when he was praying? Was he standing up? When I was reading this again last night to myself, I thought, it's almost like he, as he's praying, he went to the window and said, "Look." As if God needed him to help him see. But he's in this prayer. "Look, the siege mounds." And by the way, when the mounds went up during a siege, it was all over. When they got that close to the wall, when they're bringing it up, "They have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There, you see it. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money." and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Lord, I know this is your will, but for the life of me, I don't understand. I don't get it. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Stop for a moment. What's the understood answer to the question? No. No. Somebody has said that's the first word that children learn when they're... Mom, Dad, no. But this is no in another venue, isn't it? I wrote in my Bible, and you don't need to turn here, but I wrote several passages beside this. For example, here is Genesis 18. It's this the promise of that God was making to Abraham. He shows up at his tent door one day. Remember, three strangers are suddenly there, and he has this great feast. And as he sends the two messengers on away, the two angels, the Lord stays with Abraham and says, I'm going to give you a son in a year's time. And the wonder of that is, of course, that Abraham is 99 now and his wife is 90, and that sort of thing just doesn't happen, thank you very much, when you're that old. And Sarah's over listening at the keyhole, and she hears that, and she laughs inside herself. Verse 13 says, The Lord said to Abraham, Why did God, Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I bear a child since I'm of old age? Now, Sarah did that to herself, by the way. Can you imagine? You're sitting there, Abraham's having this conversation with the guy. They're focused. And the Lord says, By the way, why did Sarah just laugh? She's not even in the room. She laughed to herself. But the God that we're just talking about here sees my heart. He knows my heart. He knows all that's going on. Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I bear a child since I'm old? And then the Lord says to Abram, Is anything too hard for the Lord? Second verse, same as the first, right? By the way, true or false, Abraham was a spiritual midget. You can say no. That's okay. And yet, just like you and me, he needed to be challenged. Sarah needed to be challenged. By the way, Sarah, along with her dear husband, in Hebrews 11, is called a woman of faith. Right? But none of us start out there. And how do we get to where we're growing? That's a part of what I'm looking at today. So there, the Lord is saying to Abraham in that passage, is anything too hard for me? Years later, the people are coming out of Egypt. They're wandering now. Numbers chapter 11, they're complaining as usual. And this time because they don't have food, flesh to eat. And the Lord says to Moses, tell them I'll supply the food. And Moses... Later, after he told the people, came back to the Lord and said, Wait a minute, how are you going to provide flesh to eat for all of these people? You know, we're talking about there were over 600,000 warrior men. They were married, they had wives, and they had kids. They didn't have, you know, one or two kids. They liked big families. You're talking about a couple million people. And he's saying, How are you going to provide food for all these people? The Lord said to Moses, Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Here's my footnote in my Bible. Is the Lord's power limited? Moses, are you kidding me? Don't you remember what I just did in Egypt? Are you just like these people? You get 3 days past the Red Sea, where the greatest army in the world is destroyed miraculously. And what do? You complain. Just like us. And so here we are, Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Answer, no. That's what he wants Jeremiah to know. Now, we could keep reading in this chapter, but I want you to move on into chapter 33. And by the way, just kind of a personal thing, if you could step into my house right now and go into our bathroom, I put those two verses from chapter 32, 26 and 27, typed them out, and I included the three verses we're going to read next from chapter 33, put them up there for me to read and to read and hopefully to memorize. I'm wanting to memorize them. Okay. So verse 1 of chapter 33, moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, notice, a second time. First time meaning the one we just read there in chapter 32. Now here's the second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the prison. Which being translated is, his circumstances have not changed. Right? How often do you and I feel like Jeremiah that we're shut up in our own particular jail cells? Our own prisons. Sometimes they're prisons of our own making. This was not, in Jeremiah's case, this was one, he was faithfully obeying the Lord, and still these, what we would say, adverse circumstances came to him. But the Lord was still his Lord, just as he is still our Lord. Whether we're suffering because we're doing his will, or whether we're suffering because we've done our will, if you are the Lord's, he is still your Lord, and he is pleased to deal with you right where you are. And so the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus says the Lord Yahweh who made it, the Lord Yahweh who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. By the way, what is the Lord appealing to in that second verse? He's the creator. When I read this again last night, I thought, you know, it's right for us to regularly put these little brochures out that the folk develop, creation moments, not just to satisfy mental curiosity, but for us to remember that he is the great God, the creator God. From the vastness of this universe, and I just wonder regularly at the vastness of this universe, to the most minuscule. Ken Humphreys, I think it was you, Ken, that told me recently about, we used to think that, is it the atom has a positive, a negative, and a neutral ion in it. And now we thought that's all that was there. They've developed things now, they're looking more closely into it, and they're finding out there's a whole world of things that's in the atom. And it all just happened. This God that we're talking about is the one who spoke that into creation. I want light. I want this. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, by the very word of his power. And so he's reminding Jeremiah, in his cultural setting, whatever he knew or didn't know about this, it was enough to say, I'm the one who made it, who formed it to establish it. This is my name, the Lord. Call to me, Jeremiah, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things, inaccessible things, hidden things, which you do not know. I don't know where you are right now in your own personal lives, but I found these verses, which are not unfamiliar to me, to be challenging again recently, and to be just for such a time as this for me. And they're a wonderful stepping stone to take us over for a moment this morning to the book of James, to be reminded of some truth that probably all of you have heard before. James chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me. When I was in North Carolina recently, the pastor for whom I was substituting on a given Sunday, after I got, well, I was just ready to leave, I guess that was it. And I learned that he had been holding a Bible study with several men, two of whom were Catholic in their training. And he said, would you... they asked if I would take the Bible studies while I was there. I said, well, where are you in your Bible study? Should I just pick it up? Yeah, just pick it up from there. What are you studying? Well, we're studying the book of James. And so we got there, and I said, where are you in the book of James? And they were, I thought he said, in fact, he did say chapter 2. But I got there, it was actually chapter 3. So what I had prepared wasn't what was needed. So I went the first evening we were together, first Wednesday evening, and said, well, let's just review a little bit of chapter 1 before we actually go to where we're going here. What unfolded next was really interesting for us. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, in all innocence, as I began to study, I thought, well, we'll just review a few things with them. And I said, now, this is James, who was the half-brother of our Lord. And as soon as I said that, these fellows who were from a Catholic background, eyes got as big as saucers. And they didn't know a lot about the Bible, but they knew enough Catholic doctrine to know, wait a minute, that doesn't fit. And fortunately, there was another pastor who was visiting there. The people that we stay with had a real heart for pastors and families, and so they just opened their home to them, and that's how we stay there. And so another pastor and his wife was there. And fortunately, Rick, the other pastor, has a wonderful way of grouping verses. And I started to explain that he was a half-brother of the Lord. As soon as I saw their eyes, I remembered, oh, yeah, Catholic. They believe that Mary was conceived immaculately so that she had no sin nature, and that Christ, of course, was supernaturally conceived, which is true, but then she had no other children after that. And so that because that would be kind of a sinful thing to do. And so we, for 5 minutes or so, just went through several passages where the gospel writers talk about Jesus' brothers and sisters, or here's Mary and her sons and her daughters and so forth. And so we went through those, and that kind of set them back, but not offensively, but they said, oh, okay, so there is legitimacy to what you're saying, which is good, you know, because I wanted to make sure they understood the rest that I was saying. So this is who James is, and he identifies himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, isn't it, that the half-brother of the Lord, who during Christ's 3 years of ministry did not believe, his brothers did not believe who he was, but after the resurrection, the Lord came to them wonderfully, opened their spiritual eyes, they came to faith, and in fact, here is one of his half-brothers now writing what is essentially the first writing of the New Testament. If we were to put James, list the books of the Bible in chronological order, James would be at the forefront. It was the earliest of the writings, very Jewish in its sympathies, but nevertheless very much appropriate for you and me today. And notice he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The Greek word here is the diaspora. Some of you are familiar with history and know that they talk of the Jewish dispersion, the diaspora, when the Jews, after the Babylonians conquered them, were taken into Babylon, and the northern kingdom was taken into the Assyrian Empire. They were called the dispersion. They were dispersed out of the homeland. And later, after James wrote this, there's going to be another great dispersion when the Romans conquer the land, and they're out of the land for nearly 2,000 years. They've only come back in the middle of the 20th century, formed the nation. But James is using this term not to speak of the Jews that were dispersed and still out away. I think he's using it in its more Christian setting. And if we went to Acts and looked at the early history of the church, there's a point where, as the church is now growing in Jerusalem, we have the time of the first martyr, Stephen. Remember that story, don't you? And as Stephen is martyred, Dr. Luke tells us that a great persecution broke out on the church, and the believers were dispersed abroad. They were scattered. By the way, the word diaspora is the verb that Jesus uses in his parable of the sower of seed. As a youngster, I didn't know what sowing seed was. I had a very concrete idea of somebody taking a needle and thread and trying to sow seed. And somebody explained to me, no, that's how they disperse seed. They used to go around, they'd have the seed in the bag, and there was a skill to it, a very, very precise skill. They could scatter the seed from a hand and throw it out. That's the picture. These believers have been scattered. Now, it's important that you understand that, because this is first century. They didn't have U-Hauls. Some of these people had, were thinking of what's been happening to folk in the Middle East in recent months, years, as the whole balance of power has been so changed, and the radical Islamic elements have been able to attack people who otherwise were given safety, not the least of which were people who are professed Christians. And in many cases, ISIS has come into communities and towns, and if they even give them the opportunity, they mark their house. They identify who the Christians are with a mark, and they say, you can either pay a hefty fine, you can convert to Islam, or we'll let you leave now, but you have to decide now. This is for another time, but I was at in a Bible study years ago when the Soviet Union was still, the Iron Curtain was still down, and the fellow who was leading it, in a very clever way, had us mentally put ourselves in the place of people living behind the Iron Curtain, and he actually changed his accent. He was very good at it. So he's speaking with a Russian accent, and he said, we're fed up with you Christians. And by the way, Stalin and was really a master at this, but others did it also. You're not staying in this community any longer. We're giving you so much time, and you may take three things with you from your home, and you go, you leave. And if you know anything of the terrible, terrible history of communism there, you know that they did that to our brothers and sisters. And so he said, what are the three things you're going to take with you? And he gave us time to just sit and ponder that. It wasn't just it was theory, but he made us think. And here we are in the comfort, relative comfort of our security here. What would I do? And this is what these people have been suffering with in the Middle East now for months. And to our shame, in the West, and especially in the United States, we have been so mute. But in the first century, it wasn't unusual. And these believers were dispersed. They were thrown out. They were scattered. And it's to these people that James is writing. You need to understand that, because it's to them that James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You ever wonder why the writers of Scripture wasted so much ink and paper saying things that we would just do naturally anyway? That was tongue-in-cheek. I'm not suffering at all like these people. I smashed my finger the other week, and I'm still hoping I cannot have to go to a doctor, but I think I'm probably going to have to. The first response was not to great joy. The birth narrative passage, they had the angels, something of great joy. What is that? Glad tidings. It was not glad tidings of great joy. Yeah. All right. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I studied this book, and I'm going to tell you this not to pat myself on the back or to make myself look good. I'm going to preface it that way, but to say that it can be done. James was the first book that I actually memorized. And just decided in my junior year, I think it was, of college, that I would just take a verse a day and see how far I could go. And by the first semester, it was mine. And then there are other books followed. And now, if you asked me to quote a certain passage a day, I'd be hard-pressed. I'd have to go back and work with it. But I'm telling you that for two reasons. Number one, to say it can be done. All of us are at different levels in our IQ. That's okay. But all of us can do something with God's Word. And I would dare say that if God gave us the proverbial crystal ball and we could look into the future a year from now and knew what He had in store for us, we might have a fire lit under us in a whole different way to take God's Word in much more seriously and focus on that. Now, in His mercy, He doesn't do that, by the way, because you think He needs 365 statements, don't fear now. If He told us what was coming, we'd need medics, probably. But as I looked at this passage, even after I'd read it repeatedly, I memorized it, I've taught it, and as I was looking at it with these men, I said to them, you know, there's it's like the elephant in the room. There's something that speaks itself in this passage that is just, it just shouts out, but it's not specifically mentioned. And what James is presuming as he gives these instructions to his fellow believers is that there is a God who is in charge of our lives. Speaking with someone recently, and they said one of my favorite verses is Romans 8:28, which says what? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. That is true. Though regularly in life, we need to come back to that verse and be reminded of it in its fullness and with all the truth that the Scripture brings, because the circumstances of life regularly put us between a rock and a hard place. And isn't God gracious, by the way, in what He does in our life? He doesn't bring into my life, into your life, well, let's take the life of Abraham. We mentioned him a while ago, and I've done this little illustration before. I should have it written down somewhere. But a Jewish friend of mine years ago, whose name was Ron Schwartz, by the way, spelled a little differently, so, in my early Christian life, we somehow got together, and he said, let me illustrate something from the life of Abraham. And he took a sheet of paper, and he drew a stick figure, and he drew what looked to be a simulation of a tunnel. And he said, here's Abraham when God is calling him to leave Ur of the Chaldees. He's 75 years old, by the way. Let me just stop a minute. You like retirement? Like where you are? 75 years old. Sarah's 65. Can you imagine poor Sarah? He comes in one day. She's minding her own business, doing whatever she was doing. He says, you know, God just spoke to me and said He wants me to leave. He wants us to leave here. By the way, Ur of the Chaldees was not little oasis, sleepy camel stop somewhere in the desert. It was the place to be. It was an incredibly advanced culture. He wants us to leave here. And Sarah, where are we going? Remember what Hebrews says? By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he should have to receive as an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham, where are you going? I don't know. He just told me to go this way. So I'm going. Anybody want to follow the Lord today? Ready? Here we go. Like the security? By the way, there's nothing wrong with security. All right?
Thank the Lord for the relative security we have here. Put yourself in the sandals of our brothers and sisters in the Middle East. These huge camps of people that have had to flee for their life. And everything is so insecure. And so he goes into this tunnel. Here's your test, Abraham. Will you trust me? And this dear Jewish friend said, now he gets partway in to the tunnel and it's dark. And the temptation is to turn around and go back out. What are you going to do? Are you going to trust me or are you going to go back to where you were before? And Abraham went on and wound up eventually in the promised land. And then here's another test. Abraham, I'm going to give you a son by your wife Sarah. Well, first of all, it was, I'm going to give you a son. And so you remember how he tried to help God out with Hagar, his handmaid, and a lot of mess that made. And then, but he said no, he appealed to him again and said no, it's going to be Sarah. And it's going to be in a year's time. Now, but before he told him a year's time, he said it's going to be Sarah. And Abraham had to trust the Lord. So here's another tunnel. Now this time the tunnel's a little bigger because Abraham, as he got through that first test, he himself has grown spiritually. It's a bigger tunnel. And he goes into the tunnel. And again, you've got to, are you going to trust me or aren't you? Well, he bungled it partway through, didn't he? And in his defense, there, you know, using the culture of the day, it made sense to do what he did, but nevertheless, he did this. And then he gets through that test and he gets through that tunnel, and my friend grew with this stick figure was bigger. Because as he went through that test, as he gets to the end of that test, he has grown spiritually. Right? And then he has this great test. Abraham, I want you to take your son, you know, your special son, Isaac, and take him to a mountain that I'll show you, and I want you to offer him as an offering. Which he only did in Abraham's case. The culture of the day, they have unearthed temples to the false gods over there where they have found just hundreds and hundreds of urns filled with the bones of children that those people offered to their false gods. Just like the pagans today are offering their children to the false gods of peace and prosperity. We call it abortion. And Abraham had a decision to make, and it said early in the morning, he got up and he got his servants and he got the wood and he got his son and he started to go 3 days' journey, and they got to this place. And Abraham said to the servants, remember, you stay here. The lad and I will go there and worship and we will come back. And they went, and as they're going, the conversation, what was it like between the father and son? And Isaac said to his dad, Dad, here's the wood and you've got the fire. Where's the lamb? And Abraham said, the Lord will provide a lamb, son. And he did. By the way, some of you know my baby sister, my youngest sister. She's not a baby anymore. She's 50 plus. But my youngest sister was born hearing impaired. And the sign for Abraham in the deaf community is, because as he was raising the knife to kill his son, the Lord said, Abraham, Abraham, and stopped him. And he went through that test, and as he got to the end, as he emerged from the tunnel, he was spiritually a larger man. But he had to go through the test. That's the point. See, as James is unpacking this for us, the assumption is that there is a God who is in charge of all of life, but he is especially concerned with those who are his children. You, brothers, you count it all joy when you fall into different types of trials, various colored trials, because you know something. Biblical Christianity is not glandular. Biblical Christianity is rooted in the truth. It is rooted in what the Word of God has told us. Praise God for the believers in the past who have understood that and reclaimed it and preserved it for us. When you know what the Word of God says, here's objective truth. God says the testing of your faith produces patience, endurance, perseverance. But the exhortation is, allow that patience to have its perfect work, It's maturing work, by the way. That's what perfect means. You're coming to full growth so that you may be perfect or mature, complete, lacking in nothing. What does God mean to do with my life? What does he mean to do with your life once we become a Christian? Quoted from Romans 8:28 a while ago, and what a wonderful verse it is, but you know the Lord likes the verse on that side of Romans 28 and the other side. They're all favorites of his. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Lord Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here's the answer to that question. And I just, not just invite you, I exhort you, I plead with you, mark this down. While you're in the relative safety and security of these four walls today, and you can think clearly, because when the mountains are shaking, Psalm 46, and the seas are showing these huge tsunamis coming at you with the circumstances of life, you need to remember truth. And the truth is that God is in charge. The truth is he is arranging my life and maturing me, and his ultimate goal in my life is to conform me to his Son. If you are a believer today, that is his will for your life. That is his goal for your life. That is where he is taking you and me. Without exception. I don't like to be too universalist in my statements. Let's have some gray area here. Here's a universal statement. This is God's will for your life. How does he get us there? Well, there are several venues, not the least of which is the Word of God. He takes his Word, he washes our mind, he changes us. I mentioned the memorization of James and other passages and books, and I've said before that if you had told me years ago that my mind could be as free as it is today from all the junk and garbage and rubbish and filth that was in there before, maybe I could have believed it, but I couldn't have imagined it. Now, I still battle. I still do battles, yeah. And I fully expect till the day I die or the Lord returns, I will. But, boy, it's so much better. And I have so much truth that's there that I can lean on. Last night, as I went to bed, just angling. By the way, I don't normally do this, but I came with two sermons today. And I'm thinking, well, do I keep on with 2 Peter? But some of these thoughts were in my mind, and I thought, what should I do? And as I came up, I said, this is where we're going. But there's truth, and so I'm awake, and I'm back and forth, and so there are passages of Scripture that I take through my mind. I've said this before, I'll say it again. If you have trouble sleeping, one of the best things you can do is run God's Word through your mind. Satan, if Satan is involved in keeping you awake, he'll let you go to sleep. He doesn't want you to have God's Word in your mind. And if it's something else, that's fine. Meditate on God's Word. Let it be there. See, but so God uses his Word that way, but none of us is trained and changed and remodeled very easily. We're all sinners. We have fallen natures. We have these habits, these sinful habits that are deeply rooted. And the older we are, the more deeply rooted our habits are. And just as a human father who loves his child disciplines him diligently, and by the way, spanking, yes, but not just spanking. The biblical idea of discipline is training. We read from Hebrews chapter 12 the other week as we began our service, and the writer there says, now no discipline for the moment seems joyful, but what does it say, painful or something? It's one of those understatements of Scripture, right? You know, the father that says, this hurts me more than it does you, right? But our father, if a good earthly father diligently trains his son because he wants him to not be as we have today. We are producing a whole generation of adolescents. I mean, they're running around in 20-year-old and 30-year-old bodies, and they're still barely breaking into adolescence. And their emotions and their thinking, they're no more ready to live life I mean, they're physically up. They can father children and mother children and so forth, but where are they? That's a good father doesn't do that. And our Heavenly Father is the best of fathers. And so wherever I am right now in my life, this Heavenly Father wants me to be like His Son. How does He get me there? A lot of things, not the least of which is His Word. That's why I keep harping on the daily intake of His Word, to wash my mind, to transform my mind so I'm taking His thoughts after Him. And I understand this is right and this is wrong. And I can see that. I do it. But beyond that, because of these deeply rooted habits, the Lord loves me too much. He loves you too much simply to not train me and discipline me. And so here we are in these passages, and this is what He says He does. He brings providentially into our lives trials, tests that are meant to produce endurance, which none of us have naturally. Each of us, in our temperaments, some children seem to be very compliant, very patient. Others, you know, can't sit still for 1 second. But nobody is where James and the Scriptures are speaking about. We need to develop endurance, being able to bear up under the things that we're going through without just giving up. But let patience have its perfect work. Here's the exhortation. Let this have its maturing work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now, by the way, there's much more that I meant to share. We'll stop with this. But notice the very next thing that James says in verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. When we were looking at that passage in Jeremiah earlier, it finally dawned on Marblehead for me that is an Old Testament picture of what James is telling us in the New Testament sitting here. Jeremiah is looking at a situation, and I know, Lord, this is what you want me to do, but for the life of me, I don't know why. Why are you doing this? Why do you want me to do this? And what does the Lord invite him to do? Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you don't know. James says when the Lord is taking you through these situations in your life, and you don't know what to do, you need wisdom, what do you do? Ask for wisdom. Call to me, and I will answer you. I'll show you great and mighty things which you don't know. And by the way, none of us do this naturally. The Lord is a skillful designer of just what I need, just what you need in our life. I would not choose the trials that He brings me into. I would run very quickly the opposite direction. But if you are one of His children, providentially, He will not let anything touch you unless it passes His permission. And so if He has brought that into your life, He means for it to have a process of working in you, His goodwill, His refining you, His developing you. There's a whole different thing I was going to show in the overhead today, but we'll let that ride for another time. Trust this is helpful. By the way, as Jane goes on here, he invites us to ask in faith with nothing doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The idea that James has here is not just doubting in our normal sense of the word. It's doubting in the Jewish and proper sense of the word, and that we are not willing to trust and obey. It's as if we come to God and we have a number of different options we'd like Him to do. How about doing it this way? How about doing it that way? How about doing it this way? And you don't like those? Well, here's another. Let me tell you, Lord, how about this way? And He says, no, that none of those are what I have in mind. In fact, have you had this experience in your life as I have? I've exhausted all of the options that I think we can do in this. And it's as if the Lord gets to the point and He says, well, are you done yet? Right? Are you done now? Okay. Feeding of the 5,000. I was reminded talking to someone this week. From the beginning, when that crowd started coming in the morning, the Lord didn't let the disciples forget. How are we going to feed all these people? We can't feed them, Lord. There are too many of them. And they were hoping for God. Last thing at night, it's getting dusk. All right, how are we going to feed these people? Lord, we can't feed them. Finally, somebody says, well, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what's that with all these? What have they come to? They've come to the end of themselves. But we can't feed them, Lord. Look, all we have is this kid's lunch. 5 loaves and 2 fish. And that's what the Lord's been wanting them to come to all along. He says, now bring them here to me. And that's what he tells us. You're in that situation. Bring it to me. And in split second, he solves the problem, right? Is that how he works? There have been some of those occasions in my life, wonderful, that are there. There are other situations where, depending on what he's working out in my life, it goes on for a long time. Because that's what the fires do to the gold work, right? The idea of trials and testing is the idea of fire. And so you have the gold, the rough gold that's there is put into the heat. And it's only in the heat that the dross and the dirt and the junk get out of it. So you eventually have a purer vessel. And sometimes they repeat that. And they repeat it. And only the goldsmith and the silversmith, if they know what they're doing, know how long and how often they need to do that. But if they know to do it in physical things, how much more does your Heavenly Father know what you need in your life for what's going through, what you're going through, what he wants to accomplish, what he wants to dirt and the junk that he wants to get out of there so that you are refined. This God that we began reading about in Psalm 46 today, this God that Jeremiah began to praise and unpack for us, this God that we have to do, with whom we have to do, is this God who is pleased to do this in our lives. And he wants to bring us into places just like Abraham was, so that our faith is stretched and tested, and we come out growing in our faith. We're spiritually mature. That is his goal for us. And Father, as we ponder these thoughts again today, we thank you for your will and your ways. Thank you, Lord, that you have not left us as orphans, that you haven't left us without any inkling at all of what in the world is going on around us, especially as we come into these very difficult places in life. But in fact, Lord, you've given us your word. You've told us the truth about the truth. And we confess, Father, in our humanness, it is not joyful when we go through some of these times. They're very difficult for us. And yet, Lord, you're pleased to be our God. You who didn't spare your own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall you not also with him freely give us all things? That is your promise. And not all things in that we're spared the problems and the trials of life, but all things in that in your great providence and your wisdom, you will do exactly what you see is necessary in order to bring us to the accomplished end. We praise your name today because you are this great God. We praise you because you are a Father who has loved us with an everlasting love, and you've proven your love by giving your only begotten Son for us. And it's because of the proof of your love and the testimony of your word and the faithfulness of your character that we would once again align ourselves with you, not ask you to align yourself with us, but align ourselves with you and trust you and obey you. We ask, Father, for your help. You see better than we can see how weak our hearts are, how weak our faith is, how easy it is to go our own way and not listen to you. We ask, Father, for your grace and your mercy to complete this good work that you've started in us. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.